May the Lord search our hearts indeed. And as we come to the final section now in the book of Jonah, as we look at verse 6 through to the verse 11 of chapter 4, may the Lord do exactly that and search out our hearts right here. We'll read 10 and 11 again, verse 10 and verse 11. Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou wast not laboured, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle." With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray as we settle ourselves again to listen to thy word, that I will pick up the points of application and direct them home to our hearts. We can expend energy. We can multiply words. But it's only God, the Holy Ghost, the author of the book, who can take its truth and rivet it to our conscience in a way that will mean something, and in a way that will accomplish something. May thy word mean much, and through thy spirit may it accomplish much. As we hear it today, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes we pray wrongly. James in the Bible points that out because he talks about prayer in James 4 verse 3 that is offered merely so that we can consume it on our lusts. What James is saying by that is this: we want what we want, not what God wants. I came across a prayer that was offered on a wedding day that illustrates how subtly this can be done, sometimes virtually without us even connecting with the very fact I am praying so incorrectly. And here's a girl praying on her wedding day, "Dear God, I can hardly believe that this is my wedding day. I know I haven't been able to spend much time with you lately, with all the rush of getting ready for today, and I'm sorry. I guess, too, that I feel a little guilty when I try to pray about all this, since Larry still isn't a Christian. But, oh, Father, I love him so much. What else can I do? I just couldn't give him up. Oh, you must save him some way, somehow. You know how much I prayed for him, and the way we have discussed the gospel together. I've tried not to appear too religious, I know, but that's because I didn't want to scare him off. Yet he isn't antagonistic, and I can't understand why he hasn't responded. Oh, if he only were a Christian. Dear Father, please bless our marriage. I don't want to disobey you, but I do love him, and I want to be his wife, so please be with us, and please don't spoil my wedding day." In some of its language, that may appear to be a sincere, earnest petition. But when we strip it of its fine and its pious language, it's really saying something like this: "Dear Father, I don't want to disobey you, But I must have my own way at all costs. For I love what you do not love, and I want what you do not want. So please be a good God and deny yourself and move off your throne and let me take over. If you don't like this, then all I ask is that you bite your tongue and say or do nothing that will spoil my plans, but let me enjoy myself, indulge me, and let me do just what I want to do. Amen. Have you ever tried to do what that prayer is attempting? Move God off his throne from the place of control and command and install yourself there, at least for a time, instead. Have we ever tried to disregard everything that God has said about himself and about his commands because we are thinking, I know better in this particular situation. I have a sneaking suspicion God may not be working in my best interest here, that he might even have miscalculated, doesn't understand me, has got things wrong. Let me set the pace on this one. We're telling God that he does not know what is good, what is right, that we know better, and that in any case, we are just going to do our own thing. Right through this book of Jonah, we see Jonah, and he's operating in his own drawing room, and he's drafting his own plans, and he has his own templates, and they're so self-centered, and he's saying, God, you have your idea, but I have mine. Chapter 1, verse 2 to 3. Go to Nineveh? No way. Tarshish is the place for me. Chapter 3, verse 10 through to chapter 4 and to verse 1. Rejoice over the repentance of the city of Nineveh? No way. I'm frustrated and furious with God and with his mercy. Chapter 4, verse 2 to 3. Request that God should be gracious to multitudes of people. No way, kill me, because I just can't bear to see this. Chapter 4, verse 5 through to 11. Reason it out, Jonah. The tens of thousands of people are far more valuable than a plant. No way. Wipe out all of those people, but spare my plant. Coming into this final section of the book of Jonah, we have taken some time to underline a number of points. Number one, the response of God to the repentance of the Ninevites. We find that response in chapter 3 and verse 10. God's response appears in three expressions. He saw their works. He repented of the evil. And he did it not. Then we saw the reaction of the prophet to God's response to the repentance of the Ninevites, chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, and we find that Jonah reacted to the salvation of a city in anger. And he demonstrated that anger by uttering first a petulant prayer, let me die. Don't want to be part of this. Don't want to see this. Seen enough. Close my eyes in death so that I don't see anymore. And he also expressed a perverted hope. If you're going to make me live and not allow me to die, my first wish, then I'm going to build this booth, and that's what he did, and I'm going to treat myself with my booth to a grandstand seat overlooking the city of Nineveh in this forlorn hope that God will change again and obliterate it from the map. And it's in the light of that hideous attitude that we turn to consider the final part of Jonah chapter 4, beginning at verse 6 and going to the verse 11. And there we find the rebuke of God against the reaction of the prophet. The rebuke of God against the reaction of the prophet. In other words, how God dealt with this pouting prophet Jonah. So verse 6 through to the verse 11 of Jonah chapter 4. How did God deliver this rebuke to his pouting, petulant prophet? Notice God's activity with his prophet. God's activity with his prophet. Again, you can see the mercy of God very clearly in all of this, because God steps in and God takes the initiative with this man. That's one of the key notes of the book of Jonah the whole way through, that has impressed itself again and again and again upon my mind with tremendous force, how God intervenes in the discipline of his child. And even in that discipline, how he operates according to divine prerogative of mercy. He's gracious to him in spite of all of Jonah's guilt. How grateful to God we should be, because God deals with us like this too. So God's activity with this man was governed by mercy. Some of us thank God for earthly parents. And we saw past the pain and the denial of our will, so that we can look back and say, well, you know, they constantly took the initiative to smack us into line when we needed those smacks, to counsel us into line, to do everything possible to keep us in line. They didn't want us to destroy ourselves under the whims and the fancies of their own foolish hearts. Now, our Heavenly Father is such a Father. And so we read in Jonah 4, the verse 6, "And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd." There's something that appears in this verse that, unless I'm mistaken, doesn't occur anywhere else in this book of Jonah. The title, Lord, in capitals, Jehovah, and God come right together here in this one verse. And the Lord God. A combination of his mercy, covenant mercy, and his might. This covenant God of grace and this God of power, he is taking the initiative right here in preparing this gourd. Despite Jonah's, putting it mildly, graceless response. The gourd is a plant. Can't tell you its exact identity because that's unknown, but many people believe that it's from the Arab lands and it's a pumpkin peculiar to those eastern areas. They will say it's grown in great abundance in the alluvial banks of the Tigris and on the plain between the river and the ruins of Nineveh. So that would put it in the very area where we needed to be. And it was trained, this gourd, to run over structures of mud and brush and to form booths that would protect the gardeners from the heat of the noonday sun. It grows, we're told, with extraordinary speed, and then when it's cut or injured, it withers away with great rapidity too. God says here, "All right, Jonah, once again, I have left you at the mercy of what you are, a mixed up man, a regenerate but imperfectly sanctified man. This is what you have come to, petulant prayer and a perverted hope, but the last word has not yet been spoken, and that will be spoken by me." And God comes to do exactly this. He is taking the initiative again. He is grabbing the reins here. Now follow closely what he does. By his previous discipline, chapter 1, he sent out a great tempest, a great fish, a mighty deliverance. What did he do to the prophet in sending those things out? Here's as far as Jonah has come. God has brought the prophet's feet into the way of duty. But his heart is still not in the way of his feet. So while he is walking And he has got to Nineveh, the place that God sent him to. He's there physically, but his heart is not in it. Now God says to Jonah, having got your feet into the way of duty, I'm now going to get to work on your heart and get your heart into the way of duty as well. And that is the essence of what we have in this section of the book. You know, it's perfectly possible under the chastening of God and his correction to get your feet back into the way of duty and walk the way you should do, but your heart can still be dragging miles behind. Remember the famous story of the little Quaker girl who was in a meeting and all of a sudden took an urge. I'm going to stand up. And up she gets, and Mom says, no, not now. You must sit. Up she gets. No, you must sit. And so she sat and she looked up at her mom's face and she whispered, me sitteth on the outside, but me standeth on the inside. And isn't that what we have here? Arise, go to Nineveh. And how does he go? In a spirit of expectancy, in one of prayer, crying, oh God, bless this mission you've sent me on. You're the God who has said, if I pronounce evil upon a city and the city repents and turns to me, I will turn from that wickedness. Oh Lord, do that. Do that to Nineveh. In wrath, remember your mercy. Magnify yourself, not only as a God of judgment, but magnify yourself as a God of mercy. And if this people can turn from their wickedness, then Lord, turn from your wrath, I pray. Did Jonah go in there? And did he preach with expectation? And did he preach with hope that this would happen? Not a bit of it. He went grudgingly. He went dragging his feet. Oh, his feet were in the way of obedience now, but his heart was definitely not there. God says, as my former discipline to you, by means of a raging storm, through the casting of lots even, you're being thrown overboard, Jonah, into that raging sea. The preparation of that great fish, the preservation of your person in its belly, you're being vomited upon the dry land again. All of this discipline has brought your feet into the way. Now I'm using strange, yet milder means to get your heart into the same way. Governed by mercy. But God's activity with Jonah was also given through means. Notice the means that God used. What did he do here? Well, he used the spoken word, and he also pulled in symbolic action. He used this spoken word, and then he pulls in this symbolic action with the gourd. Very interesting scenario. But first, the direct interrogation, Jonah 4, verse 4, then said the Lord, the spoken word is coming, then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? What was God doing with that question? Well, it was a question that would force Jonah into some deep self-reflection. Here's the prophet. He's pouting. He's vexed. He's stirred in his heart. He's angry. And he's blurting out his anger to God. Get me out of this mess. Kill me in the middle of it. I can't take this. And as a loving father, God allows his child to speak. He tolerates that. And then, when some of Jonah's steam is let off, and Jonah's trying to catch a breath before he launches into another tirade and round of complaint, God just lets loose a question. And he rivets it to the brain of the prophet. Doest thou well to be angry? Jonah, you, the prophet who had the light of direct revelation back in Israel. Jonah, you who had the law and the prophets and yet have disobeyed me. Jonah, who could have been so easily swallowed up by that angry sea. Jonah, you who've been preserved and delivered in my mercy and through my loving kindness, doest thou well to be angry? Because I've shown mercy, to a city that has no written law, that has no prophet, that has no temple, that doesn't have the advantages you've enjoyed all your life. Jonah, recipient of such overflowing mercy, doest thou well to be angry that I've scattered a few crumbs of my mercy to this perishing city of Nineveh? You see, this form of address, the question, is often taken up and used by God as the first instrument in the restoration of our heart into the way of God's will. We're going in our disobedience, and all of a sudden, a question. God sends into our self-inflictedness. Remember how God came to the prophet Elijah? And Elijah's down in the depths in the middle of discouragement. What does God do? What doest thou here, Elijah? Some reflection is necessary, Elijah. Elijah, you've forgotten your name. Elijah means Jehovah is God. And here you are, running away from a painted woman who's sitting in Ahab's palace. Your name is Elijah. What doest thou here, Elijah? Reflect, consider. You see, when the spirit has been infected by some carnal passion, our brain just goes out of gear. We become irrational. And often the only thing that will put the brakes on our irrationality is a question sent by God to our hearts. What doest thou here, Elijah? Doest thou well, Jonah, to be angry? When we get out of the pathway of duty, may God send his question like an arrow to our hearts. That's the intention in the question. But then God's means that he uses here develops into symbolic action. And we have that indirect illustration in Jonah 4, verse 6 to 11. You see, the whole realm of the physical creation is at God's fingertips and at God's disposal. Three times over in the passage we have here, we're told God prepared. Notice verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. Easy, one after another. He uses the special plant, uses a special worm, and uses a special wind to get to the heart of this prophet. And all of that was by intelligent design. Here's Jonah, and he's doing a little bit of carpentry work, and he's putting up his little lean-to. What materials he used to build it, we can't tell, but one thing is clear: that booth of his would not have kept him dry in a rainy day, because quite a lot of the sun still beat down through the branches or whatever of that booth onto him. And so here he is by his little lean-to outside the city, and he's sitting with the city in his eye and the sky in his eye, just hoping against hope that something will drop out of heaven and burn up the whole mess. And all of a sudden, within a day, sitting in his little booth, this gourd leaf plant grows up behind his little booth, and with its broad leaves overlapping one another, in a very short space of time, Jonah has a covering that is as light tight as the tiles on our house, well, we'll hope them to be watertight. How gracious God is to provide something substantial to help Jonah in his affliction. I'm glad my Heavenly Father knows. The storms that do my way oppose, he knows, and tempers every wind that blows. And you know what? That little gourd, special plant, becomes the darling of Jonah's heart. You've heard of people talking to plants. Jonah loves this plant. The last thing before he goes to bed at night in his little booth is to go over and check its leaves and stroke it and pat it. And lovely little plant, you've served me well today. Good night. Not believe that he did that? Prince Charles wasn't the first to start to talk to plants and stroke them. Well, the Bible says in verse 6, he was exceedingly glad of it. That is the greatest magnitude of joy. He rejoiced with exceeding joy. That's the words over this gourd. In verse 10, he had pity, that is to look with compassion on, so as to spare it. What a contrast is building here. But look from intelligent design, God's work here, to iniquitous design, that's Jonah's. And his design is iniquitous in his compassion for the gourd, his consideration beyond the gourd, his chagrin over the gourd, his anger. Jonah goes to sleep. I don't know what he dreamed about. Maybe he had a rerun in his mind that night about Sodom and Gomorrah and God raining fire and brimstone down upon it. Maybe he had a kind of dream that made him rejoice because in that dream he saw God reaching over the battlements of heaven and sending thunderbolts of anger in the direction of Nineveh. I don't know what he dreamed. The text is silent. But one thing I do know. The next morning, he got up, talked to his plant again, praised it then, sits down, and all of a sudden he begins to feel the heat of the sun. What's going on? And he looks, his plant has begun to die. What's happening here? And he digs around and he finds a big fat worm that has gorged itself on the root system of that special plant. What does he do? Jonah 4 verse 8, and it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. He begins to be really angry again because God has added insult to injury by stirring up a strong eastern wind that's blowing sand into his face and sand into his eyes and acts like heat that's belching out of an open oven. And Jonah drops down to the ground and he shouts out, it's better for me to die than to live. Not only do I have the misery now of seeing God show mercy to this city, but God has touched my darling little gourd and stirred up this wind against me. Do you know anything about creature comforts? You should, because in this present Western world, we have plenty of them. Don't become too attached to them. And don't expect more from them than what they're designed to do, because they're all withering things. A small worm at the root takes down a large gourd. Our gourds wither. And many times we have no idea what's happening. Or maybe the creature comforts continue with us, but they're made bitter and they don't taste as sweet as they did before. The creature is continued, but the comfort is gone. What's the lesson? Stay true to the Creator, not the creature comfort. Haven't we been saying, with one little speck of a virus just dropped in, the world's economies crashing, the travel agencies of the world panicking, chaos, fear. God says, I've got my man. And he says to Jonah, now my first question, Jonah, didn't get to you. I've given you now this symbolic action with the gourd and the wind. Notice what God said to Jonah, chapter 4, verse 9. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. And this stream of petulant anger is coming gushing out of him again. And over the gourd he's now frustrated and he's vexed and he's raging. Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? Without a moment's hesitation, Jonah answers back. And he says, "You got to believe it. I do well to be angry for this good. I do well to be angry even to this extent, right on to death. Things like this just shouldn't happen to God's holy prophets. It isn't right." Hold on a minute. Jonah, you're the man who's not right. But he's turning it on God. Do we do that? And now God walks in with the coup d'etat. Shot to the head, arrow to the heart, describe it as you will. You'll find it in Jonah 4, verse 10. "Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in the night and perished in a night." We've been thinking of God's activity with the prophet. Right now we're on God's argument to his prophet. And if you notice, the basic data in this argument is this: God is exploring with Jonah. Jonah, what's your connection to this gourd? What's your attachment to it? It's not one of creation, because you're not its creator. And you've spent nothing nourishing or developing its life. What's your relationship to this gourd? Not one of creation, not one of continuance either, because the very nature of a plant like this is that it's transient, it's passing. It came up in a night and it goes down in a night. Now get the question of God. "Now, Jonah, I won't argue with you. You say you have a perfect right to get the tentacles of your love intertwined around the very leaves of this gourd, that special plant from God that has brought you such delight. A plant you didn't create, a plant you don't maintain, a plant that was here yesterday, gone today. Jonah, I'll grant you your right to be so involved with this plant, neither created nor sustained by you. I'll grant you that right. But, Jonah, open your ears. Give me my right to have regard for Nineveh, a city that I did create, and a city that I do sustain, a city that is full of immortal, never-dying souls. Grant me that right. That is the argument of God." They're fallen. They're in sin. But they're image bearers with immortal souls that'll have a conscious existence somewhere forever. Is that how we view the people in the city? Yes, they're fallen. But with that fall and that sin, they are image bearers of God with immortal souls who shall have a conscious existence somewhere forever. Should, God says, should not I regard them? And I trust we'll feel the force of the prophet's argument, or the God's argument here to the prophet, that we'll feel something of the overwhelming power of it. God is backing his man, Jonah, right into the corner, and he's saying, "I've got you now. You've done what I knew you would do." And has God got us regarding Belfast? Do we think more of our plants than we do of persons? Now, that's the basic data in the argument. Think of the big detail in the argument. Latter part of Jonah 4 and 10, "Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night." Verse 11, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city?" The big detail. God serves up in contrast of scale. And God serves up in contrast of souls. Jonah, am I getting through to you? It was only one gourd, one plant And the affections of your heart went out to such an extent that when I touched the gourd by means of that worm, your whole life was affected. You were devastated. Jonah, it's not one creature, but an entire city, a great city. It's multitudes that I have created, multitudes that I have sustained, multitudes of immortal souls. There's no soul in that gourd, Jonah. And among all these multitudes, I can count 120,000 infants in there who can't discern between their right hand or their left hand. God is not saying by that those infants are innocent. They sinned in Adam as we did. But God is saying they haven't yet come to an age of moral distinction and conscious moral choice. That's different from being morally accountable. All of God's creatures are morally accountable in Adam, but there is a point at which they become morally conscious and make conscious moral choices. God is saying, do you dare to make their worth less than that of a plant that has no moral choice, that has no conscience, that has no law written upon its heart? Jonah, what are you doing? Do we see Nineveh? All around us, do we see Jonah's heart in us? This very day, suppose God was to reach down and touch some lovely little plant that he has encouraged and blessed and developed in our lives. Some gift he has given to us, sheltering us from the burning heat of this life. And our affections have become intertwined with it. But if he touched it, what do we do? Shall we think more of the creature than the Creator? That we treasure more our comforts than his will? God's activity with his prophet, argument to his prophet, God's application from his prophet, and we'll suggest several lines of application that we can take not only out of the section here, but the entire book. One word dealing with our hearts deals with carnality. In the book of Jonah, what do you see and what do I see? We see what miserable creatures we are when left to the controlling influence of our own carnal hearts. Here's this sea of man, justified man, regenerate man, God's man, his servant, Jonah. Yet in spite of all of that, all of God's powerful work in his heart, all of God's powerful work around him, God disciplining him as well to get his feet into the way of Nineveh, in spite of all that, he still didn't get his heart there. How stubborn is remaining sin? And you and I ought to be humbled that our remaining sin always has this potential power in us. It should make us humble, certainly, before God, watchful as well, and prayerful against the eruptions of indwelling sin. It should make us thankful, too, that God, in the covenant of his grace, is committed to us to cause us to persevere to the end, or, let me tell you, none of us would ever make it. None of us. If you were to leave this building today and be met with a strange sight, a big bonfire raging maybe 10, 15, 20 feet into the air, and walking towards it, there's a man, and he's been coated in dry leaves, and they've dipped him in honey, and then they put the dry leaves over him, and a bit of straw as well, and you see the man, and he's walking straight to the fire, into the fire, out the other side of the fire, and he's completely untouched by those flames. You'd be standing there scratching your head. What is going on? How did that happen? And you might say, those leaves must be made of asbestos. It can't be, you see. Nobody coated in dry leaves walks through a blazing bonfire and comes out through it without even the smell of smoke on him. That's a miracle. Well, it would be if it happened. Let me tell you, it's a much greater miracle that those of us who carry all of this remaining corruption within us, we live in the middle of a bonfire. It's a miracle that we are brought home to glory. His grace has brought us safe thus far. His grace will lead us home. But you know what? You and I need to be logged into this awareness that we are never out of danger until we see him face to face. There are questions that pop up at the end of the book. Did Jonah... Have you asked this? Have you read the book of Jonah before? Did Jonah ever get right with God? Was Jonah sent on another mission after Nineveh? Did God ever trust Jonah again? I can't tell from the text. It doesn't say. And that's sobering in itself. God struggles to use Christians who submit to their own carnality. So there's a lesson on carnality, a lesson on compassion or mercy. We see all through the book the infinite patience and loving kindness of God in dealing with his erring children. If he must make a great fish and then tickle its throat at the right time and then rear up a plant-giving shade and prepare a worm to demolish that and refuse to answer certain prayers, God has determined he will have his way with his children. But as I read Jonah, I can't but see the largeness of my father's heart. And you know something? The smallness of my own. Compassion. Conformity would be another lesson. Here, the necessity is underlined before us for a heart, for pleading to God for a heart that is some way more and more and more conformed to the heart of Christ. That was Jonah's greatest problem. Your love is centered on the gourd. Should I not love the perishing people in Nineveh? As my prophet, God is saying, you should be like me. This is the way your heart should be beating. It's not enough for you, Jonah, to speak my words. You need to feel my emotions. We can tell people the right things. We can preach the gospel. But what kind of heart is in here as we deliver that message? Conformity to Jesus Christ does not only mean that with my outward person I trim and I tailor my actions so that I am conforming more to the pattern of his life, but that with my heart I have a heart that becomes more and more like his heart. Philippians 2 and 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I want, dear Lord, a heart that's true and clean. A sunlit heart with not a cloud between, a heart like thine, a heart divine, a heart as white as snow on me, dear Lord, a heart like this bestow. Consistency is the final thought. Consistency. Let me put this to you. A man's usefulness in preaching, measured by outward success, may bear little or no relationship to his true condition of heart in the presence of God. Did you catch that? If the book of Jonah ended with chapter 3, revival in Nineveh under the preaching of God's prophet. Oh yes, he dragged his heels, went the opposite direction for a while, but he's back on track, and here he is full of passion, and he's preaching. You would be lifting, and I would be lifting Jonah up. He must have been praying for all of this to happen. He must have fasted. He must have pleaded. He must have yearned for God to do this kind of work, and we'd be building all kinds of imaginary inaccurate lessons about the power of prevailing prayer, etc., that was the key to Jonah's success. But the story doesn't end with chapter 3. So we can't draw those conclusions. It goes on to say, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And so the very subsoil out of which he generated his preaching was that of an angry heart. He's driven to Nineveh by the pressure of outside providence that scared the liver out of him. "I'd better go there," he said. "Otherwise, there may be more angry seas." But his heart wasn't in it. And there was no pleading with God for success. And there was no tenderness in his preaching. And yet a whole city was broken up and turned to God in revival. Now that's a word of conviction. That's also a word of consolation. You know, 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7 has to be my staple diet. "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth," he's nothing either, "but God that giveth the increase." And you know what? Flip the coin. Sometimes you're working, working, working for Christ, and that prayer that you're offering, and that burden that you're carrying, and that passion that's burning in your heart, genuinely stirred up by God the Holy Ghost, and that personal struggle through which you are going, it doesn't bear any correspondence with the results that you're seeing around you, because you're saying, "I see very little results." Child of God, pray on, speak on, weep on. In due season, we shall reap if we faint not. Jonah brings a sobering word of conviction, an encouraging word of instruction. And he brings a call to the unconverted, which simply is this. In 1 Peter 4, 17, 18, I read, "For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" If God did all that he did and pursued Jonah in the way that he did, and that was simply because he refused to go on an errand that God had sent him on, you need to look at this and you need to say, "Wait a minute. If the God of heaven is so angry with the sin of a man who is one of his children, what will he not do to me, who am living every day in outward rebellion against him, who don't even want to hear his word to begin with, who don't have respect to his way or to his will, who's not seeking that for my life? If God did this to Jonah, what will he not do to me?" And may that stir our hearts to the same duty of the men and women of Nineveh, to turn to God in repentance and to turn to him in faith and cry, "Who can tell if God will be merciful? God be merciful to me, a sinner." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, to thee we come. We thank thee for the experience we believe we've had as we have traveled with Jonah. It's been quite traumatic. We pray it'll attach lessons to our heart that we'll never forget. Come and speak on, sea of souls, encourage thy people. Keep us in the way, not only on the path of duty, but with passion burning in our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.